this morning we're going to start right with the text. So let's begin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. Now, as is the case with all letters in the Greco-Roman world, you know, they begin by identifying who the author is. And so after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you know, Paul always identifies himself, not just as Paul, but as an apostle. And he usually says, by the will and the calling of God. Now, interestingly, in this case, he says, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Christ Jesus, by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So, you know, immediately in this letter, we get kind of a hint about what the content of the letter is going to be. And in this particular case, the content of the letter is going to be him answering the accusations of the agitators that he was not commissioned by the Jerusalem church, which, of course, was true, right? Paul was not commissioned by the Jerusalem church. You know, what church sent Paul and Barnabas out as apostles? It was Antioch, right? Not, it was the first Gentile church. Remember that in Acts it said that the teachers and the prophets in the church in Antioch got together, they sought out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas, actually it said Barnabas and Saul, and send them off to do the work that I have for them to do in the Gentile world. So, you know, right off the bat here, he wants the Galatians to know that his commissioning as an apostle, you're right, he says, is not of Jerusalem, but it's rather, and it's really not from Antioch, but it's of divine origin. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So immediately he answers their accusations by agreeing with them, and yet saying that my apostleship comes from a higher source than the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem. It comes from, you know, God himself is who set me apart and sent me to do this. So in fact, he's saying, yeah, neither me as an apostle, but more importantly, not my gospel, which is the message that he preaches among the Gentiles, was from the Jerusalem church. You know, he says, you know, my gospel and my commission come from God himself. Now, as we get into the first chapter, we'll see that Paul says that, you know, even though, well, actually it's in the second chapter, that even though neither he nor his gospel come from the Jerusalem church, that it originated there, he did present to the Jerusalem church the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles, and they blessed that gospel, and he says actually that they added nothing to it. Anyway, so they accepted what he preached amongst the Gentiles without adding a single thing to it. Now, next, verse 2, in the middle there. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, verses 3 through 5, what we just read, is really a great little synopsis of the gospel message. You know, even the greeting itself, where he says, grace and peace to you, you know, that's kind of the essence of the gospel. it's interesting, you know, Paul's kind of like everything he, you know, once he got set on fire for Christ, he was zealous for Christ, zealous for the gospel message that he preached. And so, in a way, kind of everything he touched, every way that he expressed himself became an expression of this gospel message that he was sent to proclaim. And if you look at Greek letters in antiquity, you know, they always began with a greeting, which was, the Greek word was actually a word, charein, which literally just meant greetings. It's kind of like hello or greetings. It was a way that you would start out a letter. It was very traditional. And there's hundreds of these letters that survive, just kind of secular, that all begin with that word, charein. Well, the word grace is very close to that because it's charis. And so Paul, what he did was, is he just made a slight little change in what is the typical greeting to give a gospel greeting, which is grace. And literally the word order for that greeting, you know, if you look, you know, it's almost always translated grace and peace to you, which in a way has a tendency to become kind of formulaic. You know, lots of times even Christians will, you know, because we this is typical to what we do sort of at the end of the letter where we sign it, you know, sincerely or whatever, you know, but and lots of times people will sign their letters grace and peace, so-and-so or whatever. And so, but for Paul, it was far from formulaic. And in fact, the original word order actually is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which to me is the essence of the gospel, because the essence of the gospel is that the grace of God through Jesus Christ has been what? It's been given to us as a free gift from God. Grace to you, God's people. And then that gift of grace results in what was the great Hebrew blessing of relationship to God, which was peace, shalom. Grace to you as people of God in God's free gift, and the blessing of peace to you as well as a result of that gift of grace. And so, you know, if we're going to be looking at the grace of God as we go through this letter, because it's extremely important for us to understand and appreciate it, because, you know, really the gospel message hinges entirely on the grace of God. I mean, Jesus Christ was sent to us because of God's grace. He is the gift of God's grace. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God's grace. And really the sum total of all of God's activity towards his human creatures, I believe, can be found in that word grace. The grace of God. God has given himself abundantly and mercifully to his people in Christ, you know, completely free from our deserving that gift, and completely free from us achieving that gift. That's what the essence of grace is. And so, and then the benefit that we receive as the recipients of grace is peace with God, both now and forever. And so, you know, the result of that peace is that we're no longer at enmity with God. You know, that was the great condition of people in the fall, is that it established God's creatures in enmity with him. But because of the grace of God in Christ, God has reestablished peace with him. We have now peace. And it's not just an absence of conflict or even an absence of enmity with God. I mean, it is that. But more than that, you know, the word peace in the historical sense from the Jewish understanding, it meant wholeness. You know, everything that comes in being rightly related to God is a blessing of peace, you know, wholeness, healing, restoration, you know, all of those things are understood in the word shalom, okay? So it's grace. Because of the grace that God has given us, we have peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of those become ours precisely because, as he says here, that Christ gave himself for our sins. And in doing so, as we looked at last week, God has rescued us from the present evil age. So the gospel's presentation of our redemption means more than just deliverance from sin. Okay, it does mean that, but it means more than that. The gospel means more than the fact that we're delivered from our sins, that Christ died for our sins. Because that deliverance from sin, what it's done is it's actually freed us from the power of darkness. Our deliverance from sin has freed us from the present evil age, which means we're no longer enslaved to all of the influences of darkness in the present evil age, including our bondage to sin. All right? See, in the present evil age, sin is the power that rules over people. All right? In the present evil age, sin is presented, you know, Scripture presents sin, now not sins, but the sin, singular, all right, as the power that rules over people within the present evil age. And it's because of the power of sin over people who are enslaved to it that people commit sins, all right? Because of the power of sin, people commit sins. But the gospel declares, you know, that Christ has rescued us from the power of sin. He's rescued us from that power that bound us, and we've been delivered into the age of the kingdom, where the power that rules in that age is what? Grace. Sin rules in the present evil age, but grace is the power that rules in the kingdom age. Now, you know, if we ever really could get a hold of that fact, of that truth, that we've been delivered from the power of sin, that's the negative aspect of it, but we now live in the power of God's grace, we would be the most joyful, life-loving, free people on all the face of the earth, which is precisely what we ought to be. There's nothing better than to be liberated by living under the rule of God's grace. Because every good intention and purpose of God's heart toward us comes as a result of his grace and is empowered by that grace. Our lives are empowered by the grace. The reason Jesus came and died for our sins is because of God's grace towards us. The reason the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, was given to us is because God has grace towards us. And so, so one of the things that we're going to be focusing on as we go through this letter is, is identifying what is really the true gospel message. Now, obviously, you know, just as there, you know, obviously that message, first of all, centers on grace, but just as there is a genuine gospel, there, and I shouldn't say centers on grace, it centers on the grace of God in Christ Jesus, okay? It centers on the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But just as there's a genuine gospel, there's also many false gospels. All right? You know, otherwise this letter would not have been necessary. If it weren't for the fact of false gospels, Paul wouldn't have needed to write this letter. All right? Because the Galatians had been influenced by what Paul saw as a false gospel. So, you know, what he does in this letter is he lashes out against a false presentation of the gospel in pretty vehement terms. I mean, in very stark terms. Sort of unforgiving terms. Now, in doing that, you know, Paul really in this letter, he takes on the role of a prophet of God. All right. Now, obviously he was an apostle, but an apostle in the scheme of, you know, gifting within the church and call and function and call, you know, an apostle really functions in all of the other realms of functioning. You know, basically, an apostle functions in every way. You know, an apostle is a prophet, an apostle is a teacher, an apostle is an evangelist, an apostle is a pastor. You know, they're kind of the, you know, that everything is summed up in them and in the representation of how they function in their calling. And, so here I think Paul, in a very big way, is functioning in this letter as kind of a prophet of God. Now, remember, we've said before, I'm going to say it again now, that one of the main functions of a biblical prophet was to be an enforcer of God's covenant with his people. An enforcer of the covenant. That was the main, to me, that's the main function of a prophet. The main function of the prophet was not to foretell the future, although they did function in a minor way toward that, but the main function of a prophet was to be an enforcer to the people around him of God's covenant with those people. All right, so in the Old Testament, that enforcement can be seen all throughout the Old Testament when the prophets were speaking to the people, you know, and it happened whenever God's people strayed from the duties and the requirements of being covenant people. Now, in the Old Covenant, what was the main duty or requirement of God's people in that covenant? Well, yeah, the law in general, but what was the most important of the laws, the ones that Israel strayed from and the prophets spoke mostly against? Yeah, idolatry. Right. Yeah, they would stray from their requirement to remain faithful to God, the true God, and they would chase after other gods. And so continually, as you read the speeches of the prophets to the people, you know, the vast majority of the time, it's not even close, the vast majority of the time, when they're calling the people back into their covenant relationship, they're calling them on their chasing after foreign gods and calling them back into their relationship with the true and living God. And so, Israel continually did that up until the exile. And interestingly, you know, the word of the prophets is, if you keep this up, you know, God's going to remove his presence from you as a people, and he's going to cause other nations to come and to carry you off into exile, which is exactly what happened. Now, interestingly, you know, when Israel was restored from the exile, I mean, they were pretty much a people who worshiped one God. I mean, that pretty much cured them of chasing after other gods. I mean, they were a monotheistic people after they returned from the exile. But before that, they were not. So, you know, just over and over again in the Old Testament, we see the prophets calling the people back to faithfulness and warning them of judgment if they don't. Now, in the New Covenant, the New Testament, which is the New Covenant, you know, the role of the prophet did not change. You know, they were still called to be the enforcers of God's covenant with his people. But now they're enforcing a new covenant. You know, it always upsets me when I see people claiming to be prophets today. And to me, you know, when they're enforcing the old covenant rather than the new. I mean, prophets today should be enforcers of the new covenant because we're in a new covenant relationship with God. And so, you know, the new covenant hinges on the message of the gospel, which is the message of God's grace. All right? So a prophet in the new covenant sense, and one of their main functions of a new covenant prophet, is to call God's people to remain steadfast in and to never depart from the grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this letter. He's calling them to stand firm and to stand fast in God's grace. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Okay? So, the agitators had come into the Galatian churches and they were basically preaching a gospel which required the addition of human performance to the grace of God. And what Paul is saying here is that any gospel that adds human performance to the grace of God is really no gospel at all. And so he's calling them. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. Now who's the one who calls us into the grace of Christ? God the Father. Yeah, God the Father is 100% of the time in the scripture, God the Father is presented as the one who calls us into the grace of Christ, and it's always by the agency, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. And so, what's happening here is, you know, the Galatians were being threatened in such a way that they were being tempted to, you know, to abandon the true gospel. Which the true gospel is a call from God the Father to live in the grace of Jesus Christ, what he's made available through his grace. And so in that sense, the Galatians were doing the very same thing that the unfaithful Israelites had done for thousands of years before them. They were abandoning God himself, abandoning what God had made available in his grace, and turning to something else, another gospel, which Paul says is really no gospel at all. All right, so Paul, functioning in the role of a new covenant prophet, is calling them back into their relationship with God through his grace in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, you know, Paul's saying that, you know, basically to abandon this call to live in the grace of Christ is to abandon the gospel, which is to abandon God himself. Being unfaithful to the one who's called you. All right, and that's why this is such an important issue for the Apostle Paul. You know, to him, the true gospel, you know, it seems kind of rigid, unflexible, you know, to us in our modern reading. okay? You know, he seems like he's just rigid and inflexible. But, you know, to him, the true gospel was not something that was negotiable. It's not something that's open to interpretation or to doctrinal differences. There is one true and genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that that genuine gospel was absolutely beneficial to God's people, you know, to humanity in their restoration of their relationship to God. All right, there's one true gospel that allows that to happen, that makes that possible. And so, to him, the perversion of that gospel was actually, he knew it would lead to the destruction of God's children. The perversion of the gospel leads to the destruction of the children of God. And so yeah, he was steadfast and rigid about it, but not out of, you know, because he felt like his doctrine was right and everybody else's was wrong. He was rigid about it, but out of love for these little children who God had used him to birth them into this new life in Christ. He was seeing them, their very lives, being threatened by the perversion of the true gospel. Okay? Yeah.
Would you say they were leaving, you know, the life in the new kingdom for life, you know, under the old way? Is that a question of leaving their salvation, or is it a question of just leaving the ability, leaving, you know, going back under the power of sin again?
Well, okay, so the question is, them leaving the stance on grace
adding
and the gospel
laws, yeah,
and adding law to the is that them leaving their salvation?
Right.
And the answer to that is, well, that, yeah, that's where it would lead. You know, because you know, Paul saw that as leading them into destruction. We'll see that really clearly. I mean, you know, that's not saying that they weren't saved. I think they were saved. But Paul saw this very clearly as a threat to their salvation. I don't see how you can read this letter and not say that. I mean, if it wasn't a threat to their, you know, yes, it was, you know, that would be the ultimate end of this. The immediate end of the threat is it would threaten their living in the life of grace in the present moment, and therefore losing the power of grace in their life, which, you know, if you stay in that long enough, you're going to wind up departing from grace altogether. I mean, that's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. I mean, it was written to a group of people who were considering departing the life of grace and returning back to following God by Judaism. I mean, you can't read Hebrews without recognizing that's, you know, that's what it's about. And so, you know, I pretty much totally reject the notion of once saved, always saved. That it's not possible once you're saved to, you know, to depart. And people say, well, what about the scripture that says, you know, Jesus promised that, you know, no one can, you know, that his children, you know, people cannot be snatched from his hand. Well, that's true. They can't be snatched away, but they can walk away. I mean, they can leave of their own accord. And it's, you know, it's, so anyway, yeah, I think, you know, the issue is that their very lives in Christ are being threatened, you know,
because both
in the experience of that life and the ultimate consummation of that life. Yes.
They're not making Jesus all.
Right. Yeah. They're adding, you know, something to the grace of God. And when you do that, you lose connection with the grace of God. And when you lose connection with the grace of God, you lose connection to salvation. You know, it's kind of a slippery slope that once started down is going to wind up in destruction. Now, not necessarily that it would, but that's where it heads. Okay. All right. So, in these next couple of verses, you know, we'll see very clearly how important this is to Paul and how passionate he is about it. The zealous protection of the one and only true gospel. All right, so that's why it's such an important to him. Now, the introduction to pretty much all of Paul's letters begins with sort of the same format. You know, there's an introduction of himself as the author, okay? And then there's a benediction greeting, grace to you and peace. That's really in all of his letters. And after 1 Thessalonians, he always adds where that comes from God our Father. And then he adds sometimes from the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then always in his letters to the churches, there's a thanksgiving for what God has done in the lives of the letter's recipients. I mean, even thinking back to 1 Corinthians, you know, right after the benediction, he thanks God. He thanks God that they have excel in speech and wisdom, which is kind of interesting because as he goes on in the letter, the very problem he's addressing is the problem that Corinthians have with their speech and their understanding of wisdom. but he still thanks God for their excelling in speech and wisdom. He begins by doing that. Now, what's interesting, and so there's always, after the introduction, after the benediction, there's always a thanksgiving and a praise kind of report for what God is doing in the midst of the church. Well, that's noticeably absent in this letter. And instead, in the place where that thanksgiving always goes, is actually a curse. So let's read it. Verse 7, where the next sentence starts. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So instead of a thanksgiving, which would normally be in all the other letters, in this place where that would be, a curse is pronounced on anyone who would pervert the true gospel of Christ. So obviously, Paul takes this pretty seriously, right? Because a curse is basically pronouncing that someone would be separated from God forever. All right? So, you know, he takes this very seriously, this what he calls the perversion of the gospel. And, you know, the question we need to ask is, why is it so serious? You know, well, the reason it's so serious is it really is a matter of life and death. I mean, Scott, it really is a matter of life and death for these people. You know, for them being deceived away from the genuine gospel is a matter of life and death. Because life comes through the grace of God in Christ, and death remains wherever the grace of God in Christ is ignored or abandoned. All right? This, you know, the gospel is a life and death issue. Now, one of the most liberating statements, I think, in all of Galatians is in verse 10. And yet it's really easy to read right over it. All right, so let's just read it. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So that first rhetorical question, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Now, there's two ways to look at that. Because if you ask the question like this, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? What would the natural answer be to that question asked in that way? Do you want to win the approval of human beings or of God? God, right? I mean, that would be the natural way to answer that question. But let me ask it in another way. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Because, and this translation gets it right, I think, because they put a comma after human beings so that you read it in the way that I said it the second time.
Either or.
Not. It's neither, right. First way, it's either or, but that's not the way the question should be phrased. It's neither. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? You know, one of the fundamental truths of the gospel message is that we no longer need to win God's approval. That's the good news. We no longer need, Christ has won the approval of God for us. That's the gospel. You know, in Christ Jesus, God has forever stamped his approval on us. That's not because of who we are or because of what we've done, but because of who he is. and what he has done solely and completely by his grace. So, you know, the good news is that we no longer have to win the approval of God, nor do we have to win the approval of human beings. So, one of the points
that's
of...
liberating.
It is liberating. I mean, it's like... I mean, it's totally liberating. Because how much time do people spend in, you know, in works-oriented endeavors trying to do just that? Win the approval of human beings and win the approval of God. The gospel has liberated us. We have an identity in Christ that is totally marked by the approval of God solely because of his favor, his grace towards us. And that is, I mean, to me, that's the essence of the good news. And it is completely liberating.
He's given us free will. We have to open that door.
Well, right. Yeah, we have to accept it. It's always by grace through faith. By grace through faith. And so obviously, all of humanity is not stamped with that approval. All of humanity in Christ is stamped with that approval. Because humanity in Christ are the ones who have received the gift of God's grace by entrusting themselves to it. And so, you know, the gospel message is, you don't have to win God's approval. It's yours in Christ. All you have to do is say, yeah, I believe God is that good. And I believe his grace is that powerful. And I'm going to entrust my life to it. That's the response to the gospel message. And it's fairly simple.
Yeah, I struggle a little bit between once saved and not always saved. And on the other hand, that because then you're back, if you don't believe that, then you're back to kind of falling into this trap of what I'm doing could lose my faith. It goes back to doing rather than it's done.
Yeah, we can easily make faith into a work. There's no doubt about that. But it's not, you know, that's why I like to think about faith, not in terms of what we do, but in terms of just entrusting ourselves to what God has done. You know, it's not, you know, yes, we have a part in that, obviously. We have to assent and agree with who God is. But to me, faith is trusting in who God is and what he's done, what he's made available. It's just saying, yeah, I believe. And I'm going to entrust myself to you. So we can easily turn that into a work, and people do that all the time. But that's why we always need to recognize, the full message of faith in terms of our salvation, our relation to God, is always by grace through faith. By grace through faith. It always begins and hinges and is contingent upon the grace of God in which we put our trust. Okay?
It's really hard when you think about the world around us and how everything is so works-oriented and so performance. And then, because that's the message you get all around
right.
you. And mm-hmm. then to really understand this and live in it,
mm-hmm.
It's so contrary.
Yeah, I mean, it's totally countercultural. Yeah. I mean, because we are raised with a works mentality that you get what you earn, and you know you just work hard enough, you'll get what you want, and you know, so that's kind of a value in our culture, actually, you know, and that's a value in Protestantism. I mean, one of the things that came out of the Protestant Reformation was a work ethic, you know.
Quick to prosperity gospel too.
Right. Yeah. So, the thing is, and it's really all begins with being secure in who we are in Christ and why we're secure there, because we are created in Christ. We're recreated in Christ, according to Ephesians 2, to what?
To do
good works. Yeah, I mean to function as the people of God in doing his thing on the earth, which is recreating and restoring creation to himself. You can also get off into just total idleness. I mean, say, okay, well, I'm not going to do anything. Which, you know, so we always there's always a narrow path in everything that we do. And to me, you know, the key is recognizing that our identity, who we are in Christ, and, you know, the approval of God for us as His children, and everything that comes from that is the result of God's grace and nothing else. And then we apprehend that reality in our lives as we come into agreement with it. And then, as those new people in Christ, we're enabled and equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to function as those new people in Christ on the earth, which means being like Christ, you know, because it said He went about doing good. And, you know, and that's what we're called to go about doing good.
But that's the output, not the input.
Right. Yeah, that's right. That's the, you know.
That's the difference.
Right. It's, yeah, that is the difference. It's, you know, it's a function of, you know, result is a result of what's happened to us through this new identity that we have in God because of His grace. All right?
I know we read this like it happened back then. Paul was preaching, I was reading a small book talking about this new religions and done religions. And a lot of the mainline religions are based on do, because you really build a huge church by doing that.
Right.
People are enslaved because of guilt. And so it's much easier to build large denominations, religions, around the do than you're set free.
Yeah.
It's harder for us to live under grace.
Yeah. And that's, you see, that's why, you know, that's why it's so important to, you know, that's why Paul, you know, Paul says, I'm astonished that you so quickly turned away from the one who called you into the grace of Christ. I mean, we continually need to be encouraging one another and standing fast ourselves in the grace of God, because it's so easy to be drawn out of it, and, you know, by various things, our own mindsets that we need somehow to earn approval, by, you know, by the works of religious practices that said, okay, you need to do this in order to be right with God, in order to try to establish our own righteousness by the things that we do or the way that we act. And all of those things, you know, all of those things come to us as a function of God's grace. I mean, every beneficial thing that we have in our lives comes to us out of God's grace. And so what we want to do is be diligent to stand fast in the grace of God. We were sharing this with a church on Sunday, because Catherine and I were talking about this a couple weeks ago, you know, just about perseverance. And we think about perseverance, you know, our tendency is to think, okay, well, I got to do it. You know, I got to, you know, it's what I got to do. And we do have to persevere, okay? We're called to persevere. And so we've got this dictionary. It was published in 1828. But it's a reprint of it. It's not original. It's a Webster's 1828 dictionary. And it's kind of interesting looking at words in that, because, you know, a lot's happened in our culture in 200 years. And you go back and you look at a lot of these biblical kind of words that, you know, what they meant 200 years ago. And so she looked up the word in there, perseverance, which the second meaning of it says in theology, it's continuance in a state of grace unto a state of glory. That was the definition. Perseverance is to continue in grace. I mean, that's that is exactly what it is. We persevere. We have to persevere to continue in the grace of God. And we need each other's help and encouragement in order to do that. And if we do, we'll wind up in a state of glory out of God's grace. Okay?
So if God's grace through the Holy Spirit empowers us do good works like Christ.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, by God's grace, we become new beings in Him by His grace, and then we're allowed to function as those new beings, empowered by the rule of that grace in our lives. And, you know, the mediator of that grace is Jesus Christ, and the you know, the vessel through which that grace functions, literally, in our lives is the Spirit of grace. It's the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So, sometimes, you know, people, they misconstrue like resting in the Spirit, then you don't do anything. And it's like, I, you know, if you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works, to do as you're trusting and obeying the Spirit to do, it can be hard work. You do have to persevere.
Right, yeah. Well, I mean, you know, who is our example for living in the grace of God, empowered by the Spirit on the earth? It's Jesus. I mean, he's not pictured as sitting around doing nothing, is he? I mean, he's not. I mean, so yeah, I mean, people easily get into that. Because on the one hand, they want to establish themselves by works, but if they, you know, they, but then on the, you know, the other ditch, they think, okay, well, this isn't about me doing anything. This is all about what God does. Well, that's, you know, it is, you know, who we are is all about what God does, but then, you know, we function as his people. We're called to function in his people in a way that imitates our Lord.
You started out talking about joy, and to me, somehow, if joy is not there, then you've lost grace.
Yeah, right.
But you're on the input side.
Yeah. You're doing it, trying to do it on your own rather than.
Yeah, that's true.
Work,
yeah, that's a good way to measure it. It's by the joy. Joy and grace go together.
I read something earlier this morning which said that consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in the ability to stick to one thing till it gets there.
Persevere.
Yeah, that is persevere.
Yeah, this is actually the scripture that Catherine and I were looking at that morning when we looked up perseverance. It's Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I mean, and so it is, you know, for Christ, you know, even though he endured and was persevering the cross itself and the opposition from sinners, he saw, by the grace of God, there was a joy that was set before him. And that joy was not just on his behalf, but it was on our behalf as well, recognizing that what he was going to have to endure, what it would make possible for us. And in his love, he endured it. And so, you know, that doesn't mean that as we persevere and as we persevere in grace, that we're not going to, you know, we're going to be opposed by those very same sinners. I mean, you know, people, and by sinners, I mean those who are in rebellion against God. Because, you know, one of the things that opposed Jesus the most was that religious people get very offended by the grace of God because they don't like it when the guy that's worked 1 hour in the field gets the same wage as the one who's been laboring 12 hours.
Right.
I mean, it's right. But it's grace. And so, you know, so that's, you know, we want to, there is a perseverance in grace. I mean, you know, it's a perseverance. I love that definition. You know, to persevere is to continue in grace. I mean, to continue in the grace of God until we reach the end. Okay? And that's what this, you know, that's what the call of this letter is to continue in the grace of God. In fact, Paul says, you know, in chapter 4, he says, you know, let me flip to Galatians here. Chapter 5. He says, mark my words, I tell you, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You know, if you add your own works to Christ, Christ will be of no value. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And, you know, we've turned that phrase upside down because usually when people use the phrase fallen away from grace, they talk about somebody who's become a sinner, right? And what Paul says here, falling away from grace, is someone who tries to turn back to the doing of law and they're relating to God. Somebody who adds the rules on top of the grace of God is someone who has fallen away from grace, who has not persevered in grace.
But you're rejecting the message.
And the messenger.
That's how you lose salvation.
Right. You're rejecting the message and the messenger. I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning away from the one who called you into the grace of Christ.
What was your scripture there?
That was Galatians 5:2 through the main one is 5:4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. All right.
So, Greg, it's your. I mean, a lot of people say grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But I mean, what is your just like basic definition?
Well, you know, I think it's the totality of God's favor towards us, which is totally free from our merit or deserving. And it is the riches of God. It did come at the expense of Christ. But, you know, I think that, you know, I think that where we miss the boat a lot on grace is recognizing the rule of grace in the life of the kingdom and the power of grace. We're going to look at this some more as we go through this, just to kind of get a handle on grace. But it is the unmerited favor of God. But that's not just in our salvation, our one-off thing, okay? It's also in our continuance in our life in Christ. Grace is the favor of God that empowers us in that life in Christ. We'll get into that some more. All right. So, it's the true gospel is what frees us from the need to win approval. That's what Paul's defending in this letter. The true gospel frees us from the need to earn or to win God's approval. And so, in order to begin the defense of that true gospel, Paul has to first defend his ministry, which had been attacked by the agitators. Now, the thing is that they called into question both Paul's ministry and his message, and they did so by claiming that he was a man pleaser, you know, that saying that he was preaching kind of a gospel light, you know, a gospel that talked about the good stuff but left out the hard stuff. You know, for some reason we always want to add the hard stuff because we think it shouldn't be this easy. The grace of God surely can't be free. I mean, when it kind of boils down why we always want to do that. You know, really all of, you know, why we want to add stuff to God's grace, to his unmerited favor, you know, it all kind of boils down to we really don't trust that God really is as good as what he's represented to be in his revelation of himself in the Word. I mean, we have a hard time believing that the gospel really is that good. We need to help out. We need to help God out. Right, we need to add. You know, it's like, you know, it's, and I think that's where, you know, and you know, failing to trust that God is that good is a failure of faith, right? You know, it's a failure in trusting God. And so, you know, we need to, you know, we want to continually entrust ourselves to the grace of God.
We think he's more like us than he really is.
Yeah, well, you know, when we get into Romans, in Romans 1, that's the whole argument, is that fallen people had lost their perspective of who God really is, and that's a great tragedy, you know. And you know, one of the wonders of Jesus is he came to reveal to us, to fallen people, what God is really like, you know, what the Father is really like. And again, a lot of people who were very devout in their, you know, in their relationship with the Lord and the practice of Judaism in Jesus' day, did not like the representation of God that Jesus was presenting. You know, it's like it can't, you know, he can't be that good to sinners. He can't be that full of grace. It's just not right. and it's not fair. Right. And so that's, you know, that's the tendency that we need to fight, that God really can't be that good. He can't be that gracious. This gospel can't be that good, but it really is. It's better than we could ever think or imagine possible. It's more wonderful and more liberating, you know, than we could ever even begin to comprehend in our mind. I mean, that's the whole point of the gospel. I mean, the gospel message is, you know, when Paul says it's not of human agency, didn't come from human beings, I mean, the gospel is too good to have come from human beings. That was the point in the first part of Corinthians. You know, it's a wisdom that so transcends human imagination that it can't even be comprehended by human imagination. That's why we need the Spirit to enlighten us to how wonderful the gospel is. And we need the Spirit to continue, once we've received the gospel, to enlighten us in how wonderful the grace of God is. Because it's better than we're able in our human ability to believe.
Don't you think a lot of it has to do with the faith in yourself?
Yeah, well,
I'm not good enough for this. I have to achieve. I have to do this. I have to make myself appear better than I think.
Yeah. Well, a lot of it is a failure of understanding our identity in Christ, and that what we have actually been given in the grace of God as a new identity. You know, because we'll see that, you know, in chapters 4 and 4, it talks about, you know, this identity. I mean, we've been translated from an identity characterized by slavery to an identity characterized by being a child of the living God. And that's a totally different mindset. I mean, the law was given to slaves. You know, the law was given to people who had been in bondage for hundreds of years. And that's the way they thought about themselves. You know, and so the gospel is given to us, and it radically changes who we are as people. And we have to identify ourselves and to see ourselves the way that God sees us. You know, that's why I always say that, you know, two most important questions in life are, number one, what do you think about God? And number two, what do you think that God thinks about you? Because what God thinks about us is our true identity.
It really is a paradigm shift. And you don't realize how encrusted our minds and thoughts are with religion and works and stuff that has to break off to hear that.
Yeah, with all the stuff of fallenness. I mean, all of the identity, all of the thought patterns, all of that stuff. Mm-hmm. I mean, that really is, you know, even though there's a transformation that's very real when we enter into Christ, there is baggage that we bring from our fallenness into Christ, which is those patterns of thought and those fallen systems of understanding that we need to be liberated from in order to fully live and enjoy and be empowered by the grace of God in our lives. And so, yeah, that's one of the key issues of this letter is getting them to recognize, because they thought they needed to add and to do something themselves to establish their identity as God's people. That's the whole issue here, right? Because the agitators had come in and said, all right, yeah, you're in Christ now, but to really be identified as God's people on the earth, you've got to add something to it, which is circumcision. And Paul's point is, no. I mean, you are established already, apart from adding anything in your new identity as God's people. I mean, there's nothing that we do that identifies us as God's people. It's all about who God is and what He's done. All right? Okay, well, it's 8 o'clock. So this is probably a good place to start, to stop, and to start next week. Stop and start.
Stop.
Which, what we'll look at next time is, you know, Paul's defense of his gospel and his ministry and his relationship with Jerusalem. Because remember, the agitators had basically said, accused him of not being from Jerusalem. He said, you're right, I'm not from Jerusalem. My gospel's not from Jerusalem. And so there's three parts to this. We'll try and hit this all the way from through this whole defense with the three parts, which, you know, I didn't come from Jerusalem, but I did take my gospel to Jerusalem after I had been preaching it, and Jerusalem approved of this gospel and didn't add anything to it, and blessed me to go to the Gentiles with this gospel. Okay? Yeah.
Because I'm going to, I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works this fall.